It is a beautiful day in the Hudson Valley. I'm Pastor Gail Dingwell from Ridgecrest Baptist Church in New Windsor, New York. And this podcast is a recap of a talk we brought on the morning of January 6, 2019. It's entitled Salvation. To begin our talk today, I'm going to ask you to step outside your Sunday routine. Step outside of Ridgecrest and use your imagination. I'd like you to imagine it's a beautiful sunny day, windows down, radio playing your favorite music, and you're probably engaged in your favorite activity. Yep, you're driving to the DMV. And on your way to the DMV, you're driving along the main street. And you have your windows down, you're waiting for the light to change so that you can go. And while you're waiting, you hear a commotion outside. There's some shouting on a nearby construction site. You look over at this commotion and you notice a guy on the sidewalk. He's likely in his late 20s, maybe early 30s, jeans and a t-shirt. And he's shouting up at the roofers who are putting on the new roof of a building. "How long you figure that roof will last?" he asks. "A good roof will last 20, maybe 30 years, mister," they shout back. He says, "Man, that's too short. Drop your tool belts, follow me, and I'll show you how to make something that'll last forever." Now, if this weren't strange enough, amazingly, they actually take off their tool belts. They descend the ladders and they follow him. They follow him on down the street. Odd, you think to yourself. The light changes and you drive away. Well, you get to the DMV still thinking about what you saw. You take a ticket. You wait for your number to be called when that very same guy from the construction site walks in. He doesn't take a ticket, but instead, he calls out the workers behind the counter. He calls them each by name. "Bill, Jenny, Pete, you've worked for this failed government long enough. There's a better place for you in the eternal kingdom." The DMV workers actually do the unthinkable. They just stop what they're doing, don't even bother to log off their PCs, and they follow him on out the building. Now, by this time, there's about a dozen folks standing out on the sidewalk. You've got the construction workers. There's the civil servants who just left the DMV. There's a couple of others, a guy in a suit and someone else in uniform. And they're all waiting for the same person, the guy in jeans, to tell them what to do. Just then, that guy raises a hand, steps away from the group. He actually comes back into the DMV and he looks you in the eye, calls you by name, and says, "There's room for you too," motioning for you to join him. Well, what's your move? What do you do at this point? I ask because I know this seems unlikely, but actually about 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth assembled a small group of followers in a very similar way. They left everything to follow him, and in return, he poured out all his time, his energy, literally poured out his life into helping them to be and to do what they could only have dreamed of before. It was a very deliberate call, which elicited a very deliberate response by those 12. And over the course of the next few weeks, I'm going to encourage you to follow in the footsteps of those who first followed Jesus in a very deliberate discipleship. But to do that, the first concept we must understand, sort of the first milestone, is to understand salvation. So, to begin, let's reference our passage in Scripture. It comes from John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, Scripture says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, our big idea today is just this, that salvation is the first milestone of discipleship. To the first 12, we'll call them the deliberate disciples. The idea of salvation was actually kind of new, maybe even radically so. If they were looking for anything, they were looking for someone who would come and change their circumstances, maybe free their people from a long parade of oppressors. But when Jesus came, he invited people to an entirely different kind of freedom, not a freedom from outside oppressive forces, but a freedom of thought, emotion, and will. The freedom that Jesus brings isn't an alteration of circumstance, but a transformation of the spirit. Now, the people already had religion. And the truth we need to understand is that religion in and of itself doesn't provide what you need. The reason is because you need saving, and religion doesn't offer that to anyone. Now, John 3:1, that was where we picked it up today, said there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. Now, we need to back up for a moment and kind of define what we're talking about. And when we talk about religion, we have to understand that religion is something that everyone seems to have an opinion about, but nobody seems to be able to land the dismount. Radhanatha Swami said, "Religion is meant to teach us true spiritual human character. It is meant for self-transformation." Wrong. Woodrow Wilson, former president, said there is no higher religion than human service. Wrong again. Karl Marx even said religion is the impotence of the human mind to deal with occurrences it cannot understand. I'm sorry, he's so wrong, he's freezing. But every community, every culture, every people has religion at the center of their existence. And whether it is superstitious rituals that are designed to help us escape the reality of our existence, or maybe just a prideful self-centered, we each pursue our chosen religion with similar outcomes. That is failure. There's no better example of this fact than the person who is engaging Jesus in our narrative from Scripture today, the man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is not without religion. In fact, just the opposite is true. Nicodemus epitomizes. He is the benchmark for the Jewish faith. He is of a man of deep religion. And the first century readers of John's account would have understood that Nicodemus had likely lived his whole existence destined for religion and religious leadership. Nicodemus had probably been immersed in religious ritual, starting with his circumcision on the eighth day of his life. He would have grown up in the shadow of the temple, been trained in the Torah by the best teachers of his time, and steadily, step by step, moved up the rungs of his religious ladder. But only when he reached the top, upon reaching the apex of what religion has to offer, does Nicodemus realize that in spite of his religious lifestyle and values, he still had no peace with God. So this is what compels him. This is what sends him out into the night to find Jesus. It's an attempt to find this peace. So Jesus does not call his disciples to a new religion. And the old religion simply falls short. But instead, Jesus calls people everywhere to himself. And Jesus is a living expression of the love, the power, and the character of the Father. No rehearsed prayer, no memorized scraps of scripture, no ritual sacrifice of animals or self can save anyone, can truly bring you peace with God. If we look at the facts, we would see that over 2.5 million people, Muslims, will participate in the Hajj this year. 110 million will make their way to the Ganges River to try and wash away their sins. And perhaps a billion with a B, will stand in line to have a man in priestly vestments apply ash to their forehead. Each of these are examples of a religion expression that Jesus did not promote. And none of this religion can save even a single soul. Jesus does not call people to be religious. He calls them to himself. And so it is that if it's salvation you want, you must come to Christ. Our passage today said there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We've got that part. Then it goes on to say, this man came to Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Your salvation, redemption from all that is wrong, is a transaction that takes place between you and God. There is no intermediary, and no proxy can affect this transaction on your behalf. Salvation is a personal decision on the part of God and you. Now, for God's part, it's motivated by love, and he chooses to enter our world in human form. Initially to what? To teach, to preach, but then to die and to live again in the person of the Son. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But the passage continues, and it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now back to our story. Jesus instructs Nicodemus that God the Son has come to our reality, our world, to save us from ourselves. Our rejection of God, of God's values and his ways, has brought each of us under a sentence of death. And Jesus did not come as a judge or executioner, but he came as a savior. This is God's part of the salvation transaction. Our part of the transaction is to recognize that we have all rejected God. We have each of us gone our own way to the destruction of everything and everyone. So to receive the Son as our only hope is to drop everything and to follow him. This is not about adding Jesus to our lives, applying a veneer of Christianity, but it's rather dropping the old life and living a new life in him, deliberately as his follower, his disciple. You see, what Jesus offers is not some fad diet or 40-day fitness plan. What Jesus offers, his only offer, is new life in him. So we come back to our touchstone, our passage for today. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So for Nicodemus to find peace with God, he must realize that religion based upon externalities will always fall short of the mark. Nicodemus must recognize that he has a cancer that is rotting away at his very soul, his body, his mind, and his spirit. For 1,500 years, Nicodemus's people had been slaughtering innocent animals to try and take away that emptiness, to find peace of God, all to no effect. Following the sacrifice, they were just as rotten or worse. For 2,000 years after Jesus, and Nicodemus had this conversation on that dark night, people still remain unchanged. The disciple turned apostle named Peter explained the situation like this. In Acts 4, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The salvation offered in Christ put to death that which is not of God, that which is not aligned with kingdom values and is suitable for heaven. Salvation puts to death the toxic and replaces it with the living, the vibrant. And to understand this principle, a good analogy is that of a bone marrow transplant. I know, stay with me here. Remember that bone marrow is that soft, spongy tissue on the inside of your bones, and it makes the blood-forming cells. These cells help to fight infections. They carry oxygen through the body, and even the little platelets will control bleeding if we're injured. Now, there are actually blood cancers like leukemia or lymphoma, and bone marrow diseases like aplastic anemia and other immune system disorders that can turn the bone marrow toxic, so that instead of spreading healthful, life-giving blood, it spreads death. Death with each new cell that it creates. And to treat the disease, the doctors will actually kill off the bone marrow, either through radiation or poison, and surgically replace the dead marrow with healthy marrow from a donor. Now, there's no diet that's going to do this. There's no exercise that provides a cure for these things. They have to kill the disease in place, remove it, and transplant new life. Similarly, Scripture reminds us in Hebrews 9, indeed, Scripture says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with what? With blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In this case, we have, for these long millennia, been reminded that our life-giving donor, he dies. He dies to impart his spirit to all who will believe, so that the blood of the Son is shed to affect life to those who would become his disciple. It is a deliberate sacrifice for a deliberate salvation, creating deliberate disciples. In closing today, I'd like to reference a story from presidential history. Now, if you hold a $20 bill, you should be able to look at it and spot the portrait of Andrew Jackson, the 7th U.S. president. And you see, back in 1830, there was a man named George Wilson who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. Subsequently, he was sentenced to be hanged. Well, this was brought to Andrew Jackson's attention. So President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for this man, Wilson. But here's the kicker. Wilson refused to accept it. And so they're slugging it out in the court. Obviously, Jackson is thinking, well, if I pardon the guy, by golly, he's pardoned. And Wilson's having none of it. Finally, it makes its way all the way to the Supreme Court, where the Chief Justice John Marshall read the majority opinion, which simply said, a pardon is a slip of paper. the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If that pardon is refused, then it is, in fact, no pardon at all. George Wilson must be hanged. Now, for some, the pardon comes too late. But for others, people like Wilson, the pardon is refused to their own destruction. Now, in the Christian church, we have what are known as the elements of communion. They serve as a remembrance of the body and the blood of Christ Jesus himself. And as an act of deliberate faith in God's ability and willingness to save, we partake of this communion, this Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we admit our need for a Savior, and we accept the salvation that is offered. Nothing more and nothing less complicated than that. But Jesus does not force us to accept his gift of salvation, does he? And so, you might get in the line of those who have refused him. Perhaps the first, famously, was a thief on the cross who went to his own death, mocking the Savior. And like facing the gallows when you've been pardoned, or hanging from a cross while you're being crucified, you can reject God's love and face your destruction on your own power. God has demonstrated his faith in you. I hope you'll be able to deliberately demonstrate your faith in him. This concludes today's talk. I hope you have been blessed by this. Like and share if you have. Feel free to get in touch with us here at Ridgecrest. Happy to answer any questions. God bless you, and we'll speak with you again next week.